That brings us to our first reading for this morning from Psalm 133.
Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. It is like precious oil poured on the head, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down upon the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon was falling on Mount Zion, for there the Lord bestows his blessing, even life evermore.
So let's stand and let's sing this together. All right, let's have our reading of the text then. Romans 15:1-13. And Robin was going to... I got this right now, Robin? Robin was going to read that for us.
Romans 5:1-13. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Jesus Christ, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles, I will sing hymns to your name. Again it says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit.
Well, it's one of the most famous speeches in modern history. I think some of you may guess who made the speech or delivered the speech as soon as I start reading it. Here it is. This is just obviously a little part of the speech. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender. Anyone guess who said it? Winston Churchill. In a speech that he delivered to the House of Commons, June 4, 1940, England was facing an horrendous situation. France was about to fall, not quite fallen yet, but the British Prime Minister was pretty sure it was going to fall. Other countries had already fallen. And France, of course, was just across the channel from England. And America hadn't yet joined the war. Pearl Harbor hadn't happened. So guess what? Europe basically had fallen. And England stood alone. Like I said, the United States wasn't in the war. And so they faced invasion and annihilation. And so the British Prime Minister wasn't just setting out a reality that they faced, but he was giving out a call for unity. He wasn't going to be on the beaches. He wasn't going to be in the hills. He wasn't going to be on the plains fighting the Nazis. He was calling the nation to arms. He was calling the nation together. In 1970, a pop group called the Brotherhood of Man, some of you might remember them, had a love song, it was, that has some words in it, and in fact the name of the song bears the essence of what Winston Churchill was trying to get across. But the song was entitled United We Stand. And some of the words go, United we stand, divided we fall, and if our back should ever be against the wall, we'll be together, together you and I. That nicely sums up what Winston Churchill was trying to get across to the people, wasn't it? United we stand, but if we scatter in all different isolated groups, then we will fall. And if our backs are against the wall, if we fight together, we'll be together. Today, the enemy isn't a military machine like the Nazis were. Today, the enemy remains a disease, pandemic. And guess what? World leaders, including our own Prime Minister and our Premiers, have been calling us to unity. I'm going to say something, you finish it, and then you'll see what I'm talking about. We are all in this together. And so just like Winston Churchill, the leaders of the world today against a different enemy are calling their peoples to unity. And what do they say besides that? We will get through this. You hear that a lot. We're all in this together. We will get through this. And so that last part, of course, is instilling hope, which we learnt about last week. All right. So unity is a very, very important thing. And as famous as Winston Churchill was, he doesn't have anything of significance in terms of celebrity on Jesus. Because Jesus, in what he says in Scripture, is most quoted when it comes to the idea of unity. Interestingly enough, Jesus is answering a question with regard to his miracles, and that the accusation was his miracles were done by the power of Satan. And to show how ridiculous that was, Jesus showed that it's ridiculous to think that Satan would fight against Satan. And then he had this to say, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Unity is really, really important. Not just for Satan, but especially for the church. If the church is to be what God intends us to be, if we're going to be light and salt to the communities in which he's placed us, if we're going to be effective in terms of reaching out to our communities with the truth, the wonderful good news concerning Jesus, we're not going to get anywhere if we're divided. And unfortunately, church history tells us, even church history, I'm not talking about 100, 200 years ago with regard to the Reformation or other things, but no, even church history with regard to local congregations. Just take a look at what has happened in Australia in any number of denominations and you'll find congregations no longer exist that once existed. Many times on account of, guess what? Infighting. Division. In fact, I don't know if you saw it on the news last night, something that has really grabbed the attention of the internet is a parish council Zoom meeting in England. And on that Zoom meeting in England, these parish council members are seen just losing it and arguing with one another and then using expletives against one another to the point that the chairperson of the parish council had to start exiting people from the Zoom. What sort of witness is that to the world with regard to the church? And so we want to take a look at Christian unity this morning. How important is it? Well, from what I've already said, it's really important. So what is its source? Where does true unity for Christians come from? And also, what's its ultimate purpose? We could say, well, the ultimate purpose is that we have happy churches, the churches that are really uplifting, and that we project a really good image to the local community. Is that the ultimate purpose? So we're going to look into what is the ultimate purpose of Christian unity. But first of all, let's note the beauty of it. Psalm 133. How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity. And then you get this picture of the oil that was anointed over Aaron at the time of his investiture. Okay, when Aaron was set aside as a priest to God. All right, oil was poured over his head, and talks about this oil going through his hair and down onto his robes. Okay, and it was a commissioning from God. It was a blessing to Aaron that he was appointed this way, but it was a blessing to the nation. Through Aaron's priesthood, the people were being taught about grace and the love of God. They were being taught about forgiveness. Aaron would be responsible for the proper operation of the sacrificial system, where animals would be sacrificed on behalf of the nation for the forgiveness of sins. That's why it speaks also of the dew of Hermon, as it were, coming down on top of Mount Sinai. And it talks about what really is the whole point of this image, and that is the blessings of God. When we take a look at unity, it's good, it's pleasing. Not just to congregational members, but especially to God. Unity is a sign that God's blessing is upon the congregation. It's a beautiful gift from God himself. When you take a look at Romans 15, what we discover is, just like the Corinthian church, the Roman church had problems with division. In part, it was made up of Jew and Gentile Christians. And as we find in Australia today, in a multicultural society, sometimes you get clashes between cultures when people from different cultures come together. And that's what happened in Rome. Rome, in a sense, was a cosmopolitan city. It drew people from all sorts of places to itself, sometimes through force, through enslavement. And so in the Roman church, you had, at least in some part, a division between Jews and Gentiles. And each had their own customs. Some of those customs had to do with what food you could eat. Have a look at chapter 14 in Romans. It's all about foods, okay? What you could eat and what you couldn't eat. It also mentions days. What days should you observe in terms of being sacred? The Jews had their ideas. The Gentiles had their ideas. And so what we find in Rome was these divisions. Instead of these things being things in the background of not real great importance that could be sorted out, they had risen to the top. These had become major issues in the Roman church. That's why it says in Romans 14:10, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Hear that? Disputable matters. Things about which the Bible doesn't plainly speak. Okay? It says, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? This is said because that's what was going on. People were judging each other, and people were looking down on one another. And so in verse 13 we read, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. So that was the problem in Rome. There's this beautiful thing, unity. But guess what? It wasn't finding expression in the church at Rome. And so when we go to our text in Romans 5, verse 5, we read this. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement. That's what it begins with. They had already received gifts, the gifts of endurance and encouragement. Remember we talked about encouragement or hope last time? God had given these gifts to the Roman church. It's this church to whom those words were written. We are more than conquerors. That speaks of endurance. That speaks of encouragement. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. There's nothing in all the world that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. But then he goes on to say, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves. So this speaks to the source of unity. Remember I said we want to take a look at what is the source of unity. We know it's a blessing, like that oil that was poured out on Aaron. It's a blessing of God. What is its source? Well, it tells us there, doesn't it? May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. So that tells us right away, if a congregation isn't experiencing unity, the place to turn is to God, to ask Him for this gift. A lot of churches fall into the trap of thinking, well, if we're divided and this isn't a very nice place to come to, then what we need to do is we need to get another program. We'll search for a program on the internet and we'll find a program that's based about unity and we'll do this program together and we'll improve our unity. Programs are fine. God does use them. But if we're doing that, the danger is we will look to human wisdom, we will look to ourselves. And what did Jesus have to say? In Matthew 15:19, he said, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander." If we think that we can fix up our problem with divisions and infighting by trying harder and looking for programs, the Bible tells us we're not taking into account our sinful self. Out of the human heart come all these negative things. And so Paul here in Romans says what his prayer is that God, may the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. Paul's directing the Romans to where he is turning for unity for them. He's not turning to them and saying, you've got to do better. He says, I'm praying for you. And my prayer is that God, who's already given you endurance and encouragement, will now give you also another gift. He'll give you the gift of unity. But that shouldn't surprise us. In Romans 12, as you also find in 1 Corinthians 12, the reality of the unity of the church is found in only one place. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, it says. From all these different languages and nationalities and cultures, God is forming one church which has one foundation. We're going to sing about that in a moment. The church's one foundation is what? Jesus Christ, her Lord. So if we're talking about the source of unity, we can't get away from the fact first that Paul says, go to God. God is the giver of the gift of unity. But let's remember how we as a church came about. Jesus died for a bride. Jesus died for a body, and that body has many parts, and all the parts don't have the same functions. And all those parts come from different parts and cultures of the world. The unity of the church is found alone in Christ Jesus, her Lord. The closer the church, each member, lives with Christ, the greater the unity. The more each member of the church lives further away from Christ, the greater the disunity. Christ is the unifying factor. How does that bear out in our text this morning? Well, when you go to Romans 5, verses 5 and 6, it says the following. May the God who gives you endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. You see, there's the key. May God give you a gift of unity, but not as you follow all sorts of programs that you might find on the internet. Not as you dig deeper within yourselves and try and pull up your socks and do better. May God give you a spirit of unity amongst yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus. It's in following Christ that unity grows. And then it goes on to say, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. You see, that was the problem in Rome, wasn't it? People were saying, I reckon it's okay to eat meat. Others were saying, I don't believe you're allowed to eat meat at all. only vegetables. Take a look, it actually says it in the text. Paul says, doesn't matter whether you eat meat or whether you eat vegetables. Neither of things really matter. These were disputable matters, but they had raised them to major issues. Okay? Don't live to please yourself. Why? Because first of all, as you follow Christ, what is it we find in Jesus? He didn't live to please himself. The passage that's cited here, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me, comes from Psalm 69, verses 8 and 9. It's a passage where the psalmist is speaking of his zeal, his enthusiasm for the Lord. The trouble was that his zeal, his enthusiasm from the Lord was in the context of a nation, a people of God, who had no zeal or love for the Lord anymore. He now was an odd one out. He was supposed to be in a nation that served and loved God. This was God's people, Israel. What does he say in the psalm? I am a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my own mother's sons. My zeal for your house consumes me, and the insults of those who insult you fall on me. The nation was insulting God. And this person, an odd one out in the nation who loved and served God, now had the insults that were meant for God also falling upon him. Jesus didn't live to please himself. Like this person that the psalmist speaks of, he lived to please God, and the insults meant for God fell upon Christ. Not going to be long before we have Easter and Good Friday. And we see how that panned out for Jesus, how what was said of the psalmist became so true for Jesus. In Isaiah 53, Jesus is spoken of as someone who indeed wasn't to be desired. He was despised and rejected by men, tormented and eventually murdered. The nation had again, in Jesus' time, like in the psalmist's time, had turned away from God. And the reproach upon God in terms of where the nation was going was now falling upon Jesus as it did upon the psalmist. Remember Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, facing the cross, the horror of the cross, not just the physical torture, but knowing that he would be enduring God's wrath against all human sin, knowing that he was soon to declare those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? What did he do in the garden when he prayed? And prayed three times. Not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus didn't come to please himself. Jesus came, as he said many times, in the teachings that are recorded in the New Testament, he came to do the Father's will. I haven't come to speak my word, I've come to speak the Father's word. I haven't come to complete my mission, I've come to complete the Father's mission. That's what Jesus says in the high priestly prayer in John 17. Father, it's done. I've done the work. Now receive me back into glory that I might share the glory I had with you before the world began. Jesus didn't come to please himself. He didn't put his interests before yours and mine. Your interests, my interests, the interests of all sinners for all history depended upon him going to the cross. If he lived to please himself, as the Roman Christians were doing, he would never have gone to the cross. He would have slunk away and hidden somewhere and not be found, as he was found in the Garden of Gethsemane. But because he lived to please God, and he lived to serve your interests and mine, he was discoverable in the garden. He allowed himself to be arrested, even though he could have called upon a legion of angels. Remember what he said to Peter? Don't you understand? I could call upon a legion of angels to rescue me. Jesus didn't live to please himself. The other thing Paul says in this passage about Christian unity, we only find it as we follow Jesus, and learn from him not to please ourselves. But it also says that we must accept one another then as Christ has accepted you. That's what it says in Romans 5 verse 7. Follow Jesus. He didn't please himself. And now accept one another as Jesus has accepted you. There was something that Jews and Gentiles had forgotten in Rome. Spelt out in Ephesians chapter 2. That God was working to bring down the wall of hostility between Jews and Gentiles. He was going to bring these people together to form one body. There would be a time where there would be no more Jew and Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And so he says in Romans 15, a little bit further than our text, verses 8 to 12, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, to confirm the promises made to the patriarchs, so that..." So the reason why the Jews were so special to God, and they received promises through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, so that, this was the purpose, so that the Gentiles may glorify God for his mercy. As it's written, "Therefore I'll praise you among the Gentiles, I'll sing hymns to your name." Again it says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people." And again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and sing praises to him, all you peoples." And again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule the nations. The Gentiles will hope in him." And so the Jews in Rome were being told, "Don't you understand your purpose? When you have this unity, when you're putting burdens upon these people who aren't Jews and saying, this is what you must eat and this is what you can't eat and this is the day you must observe and this is the day you can't observe. When you're doing this, don't you understand what you're doing? You're driving divisions in the church. You're causing infighting. Whereas what we need to do, we need to follow Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He didn't live to please himself. He lived in order to meet the needs of us. And your purpose, O Jews," that's what's being spelled out here in Romans 15, "your purpose is that through you, God will bring the gospel to the Gentiles, that they too will put their hope in Christ." The Jews had lost sight of that. It was everywhere in their scriptures, but they had forgotten it. They thought that when people came to Christ, they had to become Jews. No. Jesus says, they don't need to become Jews when they come to believe in me. They need to become Christians. They've come to follow Christ, not a Judaistic tradition. And so unity is about following Jesus when it comes to Christians. We won't have it unless each one of us is following Christ. And it's about pleasing others, not living for ourselves. Do you remember that beautiful song? "Brother, let me be your servant. Let me be as Christ to you." It's not about pleasing ourselves. And it's about accepting others as Jesus has accepted us. And when it comes down to it, how has Jesus accepted us? Because we're so good, because we've got so many brownie points, because we understand things so well. Jesus came not to call the righteous, he came to call sinners. "While we were yet enemies," it says in Romans 5, "Christ died for us." That's how Christ has accepted us. And now the command is, accept one another the same way. One more thing about this call to unity. We've taken a look at its origins, its source. Okay? But what's its ultimate purpose? As I said, is it so that we have a great church, a church that really attracts people, and it's such a nice place to be? That's not unimportant, but it's not the ultimate goal. Look what it says in Romans 15, 5-7. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may what? That you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to say, accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order what? To bring praise to your congregation? To get a good write-up in the Boomer? No, do this to bring praise to God. The ultimate purpose of unity in the church, again, isn't about us. It's about God, to bring praise and glory to God. Isn't that what Jesus is trying to get across in John 14? A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, now listen to this, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. People will know we follow Jesus, because that's what a disciple is, isn't it? A disciple is a follower of Jesus. People will know that we follow Jesus. Remember our text earlier on said that we have to follow Christ in order to find unity? Well, people will know we're following Jesus if what? We love one another as Jesus has loved us. It's the same sort of thing Jesus says in Matthew 5:16. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds. And the greatest good deed of all is love. The greatest is love, it says, doesn't it, in Rome, in 1 Corinthians. The greatest is love. In the same way, let your light shine before men, they may see your good deeds, praise your Father in heaven. Okay, we've saw that. But what we need to understand is that it's again God who gets the praise and the glory. A new command I give you. Remember that? We just said that. Love one another as I have loved you. That's the identifying factor. If we love this way, then it's noticeable. It's demonstrable. We are following Jesus. You know, there's a historical precedent for this outside of Scripture. In the time when the church was being persecuted, in the time of the early church fathers, when people noticed how Christians held on to each other and how they loved each other and how they cared for each other, that was exceptional. It just wasn't done in their world, in the Greco-Roman world. One author reflecting upon this, Katie Warner in 2016, put it this way. See how they love one another. This was the observation that pagans made to their own bewilderment about early Christians. Our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ lived lives of such unprecedented joyful service that it astounded the world around them, a world that had never seen anything like it before. That's why Jesus says, by this the world will know you are my disciples, because this way of living is not the way of the world. You will stand out, Jesus says. And then who gets the glory? God. Christian unity isn't an option. Something that, well, you can leave or you can take. It's an absolute necessity, because the purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. Not just in our worship services, but the way that we live in the community. That people may see how we live, how different it is. And they may come to understand, well, this isn't because of them. They have something we don't have. What is it? You know, it talks in Scripture about people asking the question about this joy that we have within us, and that this is an opportunity to share with them the gospel. Christian unity, not an option. It's the heart of who we are. It's something that if we're lacking, and I'm thankful to God from what I know, it's not lacking in this congregation, But if it is lacking, then we need to turn to God and ask Him to give us this gift and to follow Christ better. Because it's as we follow Christ, we learn not to please ourselves and we learn to be more accepting of one another. And so I finish with the words from the hymn we're about to sing. A hymn that reminds us of where the foundation of this unity lies. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. She is His new creation by water and the Word. From heaven He came and sought her to be His holy bride. With His own blood He bought her, and for her life He died. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise You and we give You thanks. We hear in awe and wonder that Jesus has indeed put Your will, Your mission, Your word so much to the forefront in His life that when faced with tremendous persecution, when the desire would have been to survive and to get away and to keep safe, that nonetheless He went on, even in Gethsemane, facing the cross, knowing the torment to come, that He continued to say, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." That He sought to follow You, to do Your will, to finish Your mission. That indeed, Father, He lived to please You and to put us first, to meet our needs for our sins to be forgiven. And indeed, Father, that in spite of our sinfulness, that on the cross He died to set us free. Indeed, Father, He lived to accept us, not because we were so good, but because we were the sick in the need of the physician. We were sinners in need of forgiveness and new life. We praise You for Him. We give thanks for His sacrifice. We give thanks, Lord, for Your word that points us to Him and reminds us that true unity is to be found in as much as we follow Him, learning to put others before ourselves and learning to accept others, even as You have accepted us in Christ. Forgive us, Lord, where that unity is lacking. Help us, Lord, to identify it whenever that does happen. Help us to remember that unity isn't an option, but an absolute necessity for the mission of Your church. Not just for the sake that we may be a healthy church and a church that's a great place to come to for worship and fellowship, but we pray that we may get this right as we follow Christ so that You will be glorified. Help us to understand in You it's not about us, it's about You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing this hymn together, The Church's One Foundation.